Okay, in my last sermon on the first half of Leviticus 26, I pointed out that this chapter is written in the form of a traditional contract between a king and his people, a suzerain treaty, as they call it. It contains the names of the parties on the bottom line, like any good legal contract, right? What's it say in the last verse of this chapter? Verse 46. We have Yahweh and we have Israel. These are the names of the two parties in this contract. And then there's also the name of the person authorized to deliver the contract, Moses. And this covenantal format includes terms of exclusivity. And all any EULA agreements, you know, when you want to use some new piece of software. You know, one of the usual things at the very beginning of that contract is defining who you is and who we are. the relationship is defined, and God says in the first four verses that he doesn't want any idols allowed to compete with him. He's the God, and the people are to be his people. And then in verses 4 through 13, we looked at the blessings and privileges of being involved in this contract. And we looked at those last week. They included productive agriculture, freedom from conflict, victory in military offensives, having children, having God's personal favor and presence, and having liberty. Great perks in this contract. And then finally, there's the traditionally longer list of curses, consequences of breaking the contract. That starts at verse 14, and that's where I'm picking up today. In the last sermon, I also pointed out that God still relates to us using the form of a covenant, and that the new covenant is presented to us in a similar fashion in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd also mention in the book of Revelation, and in other places, there's beatitudes and there's woes. Blessings and curses. even though it is unpleasant to meditate on curses for unfaithfulness, I see two important reasons for doing this. One is that we need to be reminded how high the stakes are in our relationship with God. We need to be reminded that to what we lose if we are unfaithful in that relationship. And secondly, it reveals to us how to get into a right relationship with God to escape these terrible curses when we have broken it. So let's look at them. I'm not going to be able to go into every bit of it in depth, but I think there's enough repetition here that highlighting several verses will do it. Verse 13, God says, I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered y'all out of the land of Egypt from being slaves to them. Yes, I shattered the bondages of y'all's yoke, and I caused y'all to rise up and walk. So here's the relationship is established. Here's the king who has conquered, delivered this people into his jurisprudence. But if y'all don't give heed to me and y'all don't do all these commands, verse 14, verse 15, and if you despise my statutes and if your souls disdain my judgments, failing to do any of my commands such that y'all break my covenant, indeed, I myself will do the following to y'all. I will visit dismay upon y'all, emaciation, scarlet fever that fades out eyesight and causes a soul to pine away. And y'all will sow your seed in vain, for y'all's enemies will consume it. Offer here a chart that I have made that attempts to organize the blessings and curses organize the curses in terms of the blessings that we looked at last time. This may kind of help keep track of what all's going on in this chapter. I intend to comment more in sequential order as the chapter is written. You'll see that the curses bounce around a bit when you try to match them to the blessings. So I'm not going to be presenting them in the same order that they are written in that chart, but hopefully that can give some demonstration. These curses are the direct opposites of the blessings that we already studied. Sickness, famine, enemy hostilities, loss of God's favor, loss of peace. Another way that these curses could be organized is in terms of five stages of evaluation and punishment. They're marked by this conditional phrase, if you do not heed, and you keep walking defiantly against me. You see that phrase four times in verses 18, 21, 23, and 27. If you don't heed and you keep walking defiantly against me, then each stage results in a sevenfold punishment. Now, I can't discern any pattern of the discipline becoming more severe over those five iterations, except the fifth one, starting in verse 27, does seem to be more severe than the first four, with a clear description of going into exile, losing all national status. But this pattern of evaluation and punishment, measured punishment, followed by more evaluation and more measured punishment, does indicate the way God works to bring discipline into all of our lives. He's not the kind of person that gets into a rage and just takes it out on you until he's done. When he disciplines us, he uses measured doses of punishment and is consistently evaluating what it's going to take to change our thick little hearts. And he's always eagerly looking for us to submit and trust in obedience to him, like the father and the parable of the prodigal son. He's looking to run towards us and reconcile. He's not looking to get out the rest of his anger. Parents, we can learn from God's example here. This is the kind of attitude we should have when disciplining our own children. It should be in measured doses, and it should be with an attitude of looking for them to turn, not with an attitude of venting. And all of us can use this to recognize when God is bringing discipline into our lives and what kind of response he's looking for. You know those days when everything goes wrong, everybody's getting on your nerves, you're losing control. In verses 19 and 20, it's a farmer. He's working his tail off, but there's no rain, so he's getting no food. What gives? And situations like that, it's our natural response to use the power of anger to exercise more control over the people and our environment, right? Get it all back on track through my power. But that never works very well, does it? Consider when you have a day like that, maybe God is trying to get your attention. He's putting out measured doses of adversity in order to turn your heart to him. And what is it that he wants? Verse 18 tells us, listen to him, heed him. Verse 19, humble your arrogant pride. Repent of your sins. To listen, humble yourself, and obey doesn't feel like the right thing you need to be doing when everything's going out of control. But that is the counterintuitive path upward from being out of control. It's to surrender control to God. Verse 21, if y'all still walk defiantly in relation to me and y'all don't want to heed me, I will add 7 more strokes upon y'all corresponding to your sins. I'll also send an animal from the field among y'all and it will bereave y'all of children and cut off your cattle and it will cause y'all to diminish and your roads will become desolate. What a picture of defiance and hostility. Walking contrary to God. Not just not listening, not just not obeying, but not even wanting to. The picture forms in my mind of a child that's throwing a fit and getting a spanking and throwing a fit while they're getting a spanking. Parents saying, hold still or I have to give you 7 more licks. The parent doesn't want to give them 7 more licks, but the child needs to learn the consequences of rebellion and gain the will to bring himself properly under authority. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 7 and following, speaks of when this came to pass in Israel's history. He said, look, their lions bellowed outside. Maybe that's the beast of the field that was going to deprive them of their children. Messengers of peace will bitterly weep. Highways were desolated. Passing over the way has ceased. He has broken covenant. He has despised cities. And he has no regard for mankind. The land mourns and droops. These are real threats. They really, God really did act upon them. In history, not only with Israel, but we see these kinds of calamities happen to nations throughout history. And I think we should consider that God is much more active in the causation of the events of history than our history books tell us. Verse 23, even if by these y'all are not disciplined back to me, and y'all keep walking defiantly in relation to me, then I... yes, I will walk defiantly in relation to y'all. And I will strike y'all 7-fold because of your sins. And I will cause a sword to come upon you, avenging the vengeance of the covenant. And though y'all may be gathered into your cities, even then I will send a plague into the midst of y'all, and you'll be given into the land of the enemy. When I shatter your food supply, then 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ounce measures. Although you will eat, you will not be satisfied. I'm going to grab a... Has anybody seen the banner on that church building downtown on off of Points that says, a religion of love affirms? Of course, it raises the question of whether they also affirm people who hate or whether they're inconsistent on that point. But love is impossible without hate. You can't have one without the other. If you affirm everything, then you don't love anything. The moment you begin loving one thing, you begin hating the things that threaten that thing you love. People today affirm that God is love, but they have problems understanding that God also must hate. He must hate whatever threatens what he loves. And we see that's reflected in the covenant structure, the way he relates to people. The covenant doesn't only have blessings for faithfulness, it also has curses against unfaithfulness. And that's why in verse 25, when people break their faith with God, their sin brings into effect the justice system of the covenant, the quarrel, the vengeance, the breaking of the covenant. Unfortunately, the New American Standard and English Standard Version omit this word, but I think it's an important concept. There is a justice system part of the covenant. There's a vengeance of the covenant. The word for plague or pestilence later on in verse 25 comes from Exodus 6, describing the deadly plagues of cattle murrain and of hail. So the Hebrews know well and good God could send such terrors on his enemies. They'd seen it in Egypt. But despite God's threat of sinning and again upon those of his people who broke his covenant, the Jews nevertheless broke faith with God, worshipped idols. And so the events described in verse 26 literally played out 600 years later. The Chaldeans swarmed across the land, killing everybody with swords. The people retreated into the walled city of Jerusalem or the walled city of Samaria to escape the marauding army. I guess for the Samaria it was the Assyrians. But plagues killed many of the people once they were inside the walls of the city. Eventually the city was overthrown. The people who were left inside were killed by the hands of the enemy or taken captive to be ruled by their enemies in foreign countries. This all happened. God is faithful to his curses as well as to his promises. Verse 27 says, if y'all don't give heed to me, even by means of this, and y'all keep walking defiantly in relation to me, then I will walk with furious defiance in relation to you. And I, yes, I will discipline y'all sevenfold because of your sins. This is terrifying. Should be. God being moved from defiance to wrathful fury against a human being. Malachi wrote, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a blacksmith's fire, that fire superheated by bellows so that it can melt steel like water. If you continue in rebellion against him, that's how he will come to you in the heat of fury. It'll be more than you can stand. And it goes from terrifying to sickening in verses 29 and 30. Sin, when indulged over time, makes us do more and more disgusting things and we become less and less aware of its disgustingness. Eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. God wants his people to feel nauseated about that. It's okay to allow that image to cause you to shudder with horror. God wants you to associate that feeling with disobedience to him. It's that bad. And of course it did get that bad in Israel during the Assyrian siege of the Israelite city of Samaria. They were literally eating children. 2 Kings 6 talks about that. So does Lamentations 4. And it didn't uniquely happen in Israel. I mean, it's happened in other countries, in our own country too. How do we get from that kind of cesspool of sinfulness and deserving that kind of wrathful fury of God, how do we get from there to the right place with God? Merely offering sacrifices to smooth things over with God doesn't cut it. He says in verse 31, he's not even going to bend down and inhale that barbecue aroma when they offer animal sacrifices, as long as his people are worshiping other gods. The threats in verse 31 to desolate cities and places of worship was enacted. Isaiah 64, verse 10 describes that. Cities of your holiness have become wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Uses a lot of these same words. The house of our holiness and of our beauty where our fathers praised you has become for the burning of fire and all our valuables have gone to ruin. The way I read verse 32, God is revealing the means by which he will desolate those cities. He'll send enemies to do it. In Hebrew, the action of the enemies in the second half of verse 32 is the same verb as the action of God in the first half of verse 32. Both are active verbs, and the only difference between them, the two verbs, is that God's action of desolation is causative, hiphilstem. Enemy's action of desolation is direct, kalstem. Ezekiel 6 also describes the situation. Ezekiel 6, starting at verse 11. Alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, he who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when they're slain or among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah and all their dwelling places. But then they shall know that I am the Lord. Experiencing the curses of the covenant reminds us who God is. Who's the sovereign? Who's in control? And it is a call to re-acknowledge that, to submit again to him, and to renew the covenant. Verse 37, if they don't respond like that, they'll stumble, each with his brother, as from the blade of a sword, even when there's no one pursuing, and there'll not be for them any uprising again before the faces of their enemies. And y'all will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will consume you. And that's exactly what happened when Ishmael assassinated Gedaliah, the last governor of Jerusalem, who had been set up by the Chaldeans to be a governor. 2 Kings 25, 26 says, as soon as that assassination happened, they all fled, even though no Chaldeans pursued them. They were afraid that that would happen. All the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. But the Chaldeans never did pursue them into Egypt. These curses really did come into effect when the covenant was broken. And Lamentations especially gets into this, using a lot of the same language and describing what happened, lamenting punishments, the curses that fell because of the breaking of his covenant. Verse 39, and as for those of y'all who are left, they will degenerate in their iniquity in the lands of your enemies. Moreover, in the iniquities of their fathers with them, they will degenerate. Now, the curses in these two verses, 39 and 38, can be taken literally. The Jews, many Jews literally did die in a foreign country. Many were literally buried in foreign soil, swallowed by the land, by their being buried there, and subjected to wasting diseases that came with the territory of being led astray by idolatries in that land. Satan and his demons are actively trying to promote behaviors that waste life and health. And all this would be because of their iniquity and because of the iniquity of their forefathers. However, the pronoun them at the end of most English versions in verse 39 is masculine in Hebrew, them. And the only masculine nouns in that verse that could refer to is the enemies or the fathers. And since the word for fathers is right next to the word for them in Hebrew, I think that's what the fathers or what the them is referring to. And so I would translate it. In addition, it is in the sins of the fathers who are with them that they will degenerate. And that shifts the focus in my mind from a literal interpretation to a more figurative one, where we're looking at the disintegration of a culture of God's people. This would happen in the course of events as they commit iniquity together with their parents, as they assimilate into the cultures of foreign nations, and as their parents slack off diligently teaching their children God's ways, they will lose their identity as the people of God. They will fade as the representatives of his character on earth. And to the extent that they accept as normal the sins that are socially acceptable to the Gentiles in the countries they live in, they will degenerate in their own morals. They'll lose their saltiness, as it were, and disappear as an influence in those cultures. I see in this a sobering warning to us. That's where we are. We live as God's people scattered among the nations. If we reject God's standards and we tolerate sin and we don't teach God's standards to the next generation, the same things are going to happen to us too. We'll fade out as an influence. So is there no hope? Is waste and rottenness and degeneration inevitable? No. Look at verse 40. But then they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, along with their treachery by which they committed treachery towards me, moreover by which they walked in defiance in relation to me, over which I myself should walk with defiance toward them and exile them into the land of their enemies, unless then their uncircumcised heart should be subordinated, and then they become acceptable despite their iniquity. Atonement and pardon for this kind of guilt is what the first chapters of Leviticus were all about, right? With the animal sacrifices. For instance, Leviticus 5, verse 5. When he is guilty of breaking one of these commands, and he shall confess concerning what it is he sinned, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he sinned, then the priest will make atonement for him from his sin, and it will be pardoned for him. That's the heart of the covenant that God made at the time of Moses. We see confession of sin as the way of covenant renewal. This is how we get out of that morass. This is how we get out from under the wrath of God. We submit ourselves to him and confess our sins to him and trust him to save us. We see that was the way it worked during the time of the Israelite kings. We see that in the Psalms, confession of sin. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love. We see that during the exile and the famous prayer that Daniel prayed. Forgive us and for our sins and the sins of our fathers. We see that happening during the reconstruction period under Ezra and Nehemiah. Times of confessing sin and being renewed in relationship with God. And of course, it's in the New Testament too. Like 1 John 1:9. Confession of sin, according to this passage in Leviticus 26, includes not only confessing our individual sins, but also the sins of our forefathers. And by the way, I copied the key passage on the back side of that handout chart, and that's where I'm at now. The confession of sin includes not only our individual sins, but also the sins of our forefathers. Why? For one reason, because God relates to humans not only as individuals, but also in terms of families and also in terms of nations. And when we confess sin, two things happen, and they are both marked in verse 41 in the King James Version with the word then. And both of those are occurrences of the Hebrew word as, which means then. Unfortunately, it's not consistently translated in any other English version. But the two things that happened then in verse 41, the first is that the confession of sin humbles the uncircumcised heart. They're not talking about the one that pumps blood, but the mind of the person that's acting as though he or she has no relationship or accountability with God. The one who's operating outside the bounds of the covenant with God. It returns that person to subordination under God, under the provisions of his covenant, when they confess their sin, because they say, right, your laws are righteous, I broke them, I agree and step back under your authority, your moral authority. And when this is done, with hope that God will save the sinner from the curses of breaking covenant with God, the second thing mentioned in verse 41 also happens. The person becomes acceptable. What is it that makes us acceptable to God but faith in him? Now, I think it's important to note that the standard English versions here make a major departure in both verses 41 and 43 from the way they translate this Hebrew word ratzah. Everywhere else in the Bible, they translate it delight, accept, enjoy, as they did in verse 34. The land will enjoy its Sabbaths. But here they translate it accept punishment or make amends or pay for. And that's a fairly different meaning, and I believe it's an incongruous one, because we don't confess our sins and then have to pay for our sin. Rather, we confess our sins and then we find acceptance with God, despite our sin. When we humbly confess our sins to God, trusting His covenant of grace to come into effect, then He will remember His everlasting covenant, which is what it means in 1 John 1:9. God will be faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess our sins. What is He going to be faithful and just for if He forgives sins? It's not going to be faithful to absolute justice. That would be a violation of justice to forgive our sins willy-nilly. The only thing He could be faithful to by forgiving our sins when we confess them is He can be faithful to His covenant. The covenant by which He atones for sins, that's what makes Him faithful and just, is when He's faithful to His covenant that says, if you submit yourself to His moral authority, confess your sins, and trust in Him to save you, then He will bring His covenant blessings to bear on you and be your God, and you'll be His people. Otherwise, as the first half of verse 41 says, without the provisions of that covenant brought into force, God would do as absolute justice requires. He would show hostility, defiance towards us. That would be just. He would move us from His immediate jurisdiction, give us over to our enemies, and that's what we would totally deserve. But in verse 42, He says, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, which was also my covenant with Isaac, which was also my covenant with Abraham. Note that the word covenant is singular, even though it refers to multiple covenant ceremonies with multiple people. The way the Hebrew grammar is constructed, it uses an additive conjunction rather than a simple and, indicating that the covenant with Jacob, the covenant with Isaac, the covenant with Abraham are all progressions of what is the same covenant in essence. And by connecting it to the covenant with Moses, it's connecting the Mosaic law with this same progression of covenant making. And I copied for you the kernel of those covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the backside of that handout. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. To your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then to Isaac, Genesis 26. God said, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give to you descendants in all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Land, population, blessing. Happens again in the covenant to Jacob, Genesis 28, starting at verse 13, Genesis 28, 13, and 14. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I'll give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east and west, north, south. And in you and your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Land to grow a nation on is the first promise in all three of these iterations of the covenant. The promised land then is also a focal point of the Mosaic installation of God's covenant. It's mentioned in verse 45. And of course the promised land would be especially important to a group of homeless people who had just escaped from Egypt and were looking for a place to live. And that's the condition that these people were in when the book of Leviticus was delivered to them. Verse 44, also in addition to this, during their existence in the land of their enemies, now this is jumping back out in time to when they would be sent into exile after breaking the covenant with God. Even then, I will not despise them, and I will not disdain them by finishing them off to break my covenant with them. For I am Yahweh, their God, and I will remember for their sakes the covenant with their ancestors in which I brought them out from the land of Egypt before the eyes of the nations to be in the role of a God for them. I am Yahweh. So God looks into the future in verse 45 to bless future generations of Israelites who would look back on the people of Moses' day as their ancestors. It says that God brought them out of the land of Egypt before the eyes of the nations. Archaeologists have discovered letters that were written back and forth between Canaanite kings discussing the Exodus and the progress of this group of people they called Hebrews as they were approaching Canaan. And they're all nervous because they knew that this group of people had a God that was powerful enough to destroy the Egyptian army. And they were terrified. The nations were watching. But this same God threatened to withdraw the covenantal blessing upon his own people, that covenantal blessing of a homeland, if they broke his covenant by not acknowledging him to be their God. But the covenant could be renewed if the people confessed and repented of their idolatry and trusted him to be their God again. And as they did, that covenantal blessing of a homeland could also be restored. And we see that happening under Ezra and Nehemiah in the reconstruction of Israel. We see that happening again under the Maccabees as Israel is once again reestablished just before the time of Christ. As for the modern state of Israel, I don't know. It doesn't seem like that's related to a renewal of covenant relationship with the Lord, but it's my hope that it's a prevenient grace that is coming in the advance of a spiritual revival in Israel. But note the graciousness of God in verse 44. You can contrast that with the faithlessness of his people. Verse 15, if you despise my statutes, and if your souls disdain my judgments, failing to do any of my commands, that it shall break my covenant, then all these curses will fall on you. Nevertheless, verse 44, I will not despise them. I will not disdain them by finishing them off to break my covenant with them, because it's not God's character to do such things. What a God is this that does not harbor spite and disdain against those who despite and disdain him, who says, while hanging from a cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What a God is this who does not break his promises, even when his associates break their promises to him, who's always willing, standing ready to renew the blessings of relationship. What a God is this who guides rebels through discipline and cares for them even though they're kicking and screaming the whole way. What a God is this who is patient and wants to turn our hearts back towards him. What a God is this who stands ready to restore undeserved blessings if only we will confess our sin and accept the covenantal terms for atonement for our sin, which we know to be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous God we serve. And you see how the grace of God shines through even his covenantal curses. His agenda is the restoration of relationships. And that is what gives us the courage and fortitude to latch onto Jesus and his new covenant, where his blood was shed, the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of our sin. That's what we can latch onto. He'll be faithful to that covenant. So let us confess our failures to God. Let us listen to him and obey him. And let's trust him to be faithful to the terms of his own covenant. Trust him to forgive us and make us acceptable in Christ.